Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan that reaches from eternity past to eternity future, because you yourself are from everlasting to everlasting. And we are amazed as we contemplate that with you, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So that sounds like you're very busy with each one of us. So we do ask that through the word that we might be apprehended and see that together that this short sojourn that we have is all with one design, to fit us, to constitute us, and prepare us for eternity. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, as he's revealed to us through the Apostle John, I've always wondered how much of his understanding of the Lord was, at least in part, to all the years that he was with Jesus' mother, because he cared for her till she passed. So I think there was a lot of dinner time discussion that he had with Mary that would fill in a lot of the childhood. But when you study John, you don't get that. You get more of the emphasis upon who he is as the second man, the Lord from heaven, being trained and constituted by the Father. As the last Adam, you see him presented as fully God and fully man. It's quite an amazing book. So just notice where we left off. We saw in chapter 1 that the eternal Logos, that is the very thought and expression of God himself, the Logos, whoever was the Word, that in verse 14, he became flesh. And that's unalterable. That is a permanent condition that will abide forever. He's forever the God-man. And we noted that that incarnation of him as the individual Son of Man, from Pentecost to the rapture, that process is going on in each one of us. There is, in a sense, not in exact same sense, because he is both God and man and one person forever, but in terms of our humanity, we are being formed to his image, and he is literally walking out that life in us that he perfected when he was here on earth as we walk in the Holy Spirit. He has a journey that he takes with every saint, that in that journey, as we pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him, then as he's formed, then that comes into more and more expression as the testimony of Jesus. And that's what the testimony of Jesus is, setting forth the evidence that he is indeed alive and that he lives in us. And we notice some of the amazing statements in John 17, that Jesus said, "The glory the Father has given me, I have given to them," he said, "that they may be one even as we are one, I and you, and you and me, and we and them, that they may be perfected into a unit, organic unity." That is an organic unity with God as Father, and God the Son is God the Son in a specific way through the interface with his humanity, and God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 17, we noted that the one who is joined with the Lord is one spirit. And so it's amazing when we think of the promises that God gave to Israel that a Messiah would come, 300 and some prophecies of the first Advent. They're all literally fulfilled, and the scripture says in John 1 that Jesus came to his own things, that's neuter, his own nation, and his own people did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receiving him, that would be welcome and receiving, that would be external. It would be a faith appropriation of the Lord during the first Advent. His ministry to Israel, it was receiving him as Messiah. It was objective. It was believing on him. From Pentecost on, it is a process, the Gospel of John emphasizes, of believing into him. It is a growing union with him, a metamorphosis, where we are being assimilated into the divine nature of the man Christ Jesus. We left off with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. The outer man is in the process of decaying, that which we are by nature, that would be the solical man, that would still be in ascendancy. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is what we are in our new creation identity. It's what we are as spirit beings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up into paradise. He wasn't physically caught up, but he was caught up in who he is in his new creation identity as spirit man. So I just want to have us notice quickly in Ephesians, a familiar passage, and then we're going to be looking at the testimony and the witness of Jesus. He was the faithful and true witness. John the Baptist was the forerunner and Messiah. And we will look at his role as he is depicted there in the first chapter of John. But in Ephesians 3, Paul is continuing his prayer that he left off in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and following. And then he went into a long parenthetical presentation of our union with him and his life, death, burial, resurrection. The being one with him as the new creation man. He's the head of a new creation. And the temple that's being built and the mystery of Christ that typifies the dispensation of the church in chapter 3. And when he considers the eternal purpose of God as he's been speaking by the Spirit in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, God's eternal purpose in Christ, the purpose of the ages, verse 11, the mystery of the Christ, Ephesians 3, 4, for this reason, that's parenthetical in that during the dispensation of the church, Israel is temporarily set aside. So the Messiah that they were looking toward to redeem them from their enemies and to establish his reign, as that nation is set aside, then God's secret is revealed through the hardness of their heart. That's Romans chapter 9 through 11. And now this Messiah is actually indwelling God's covenant people and being formed in them. Head and body are referred to as the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, which is quite a shocking revelation. There's none of that spoken of in the Old Testament. You never find anywhere in the Old Testament, Colossians 1:27, Christ the Messiah in you, the hope of glory. You don't find that. That's a tremendous centerpiece and substance of the mystery. In verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power, dunamis, through his spirit in the inner man. That's our new creation identity. This is who we are as the one joined with the Lord as one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. The inner man is in contradistinction, 2 Corinthians 4:16, of the outer man. And the inner man is in us in seed form at new birth. But the inner man grows in proportion to the dissolution of the outer man, the gradual, slow crucifixion, experientially speaking, of the outer man, the cross, the subjective work of the cross. He prays that we'd be strengthened in the inner man. By the way, this is all plural there. The inner man is singular because the inner man is the spiritual constitution, Ephesians 2:15, of the one new man. As we come into Christ and new creation, there's a singularity of that inner man that is our shared identity in Christ. And the purpose that he prays for strengthening is so that the Messiah, may Kadokeo, may settle down and take up permanent residence in your hearts. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. There's no prayer that the Messiah someday would come and dwell in the heart. This is a profound revelation of the mystery, that Christ would actually, you as a Christian, he lives in your spirit, and he is seeking to come and settle down in our hearts. Like when Jesus stands at the door and knocks at the church of Laodicea, if he opens the door, then he will come in and sup and dine. So he's there in the human spirit. Jesus is speaking to the church there. They're living out of their soul life. They do not have any intimacy with the Lord. And so he's seeking that entrance into what Paul is saying here, settling down and becoming home in your heart. To dwell, that Christ may dwell, settle down in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, that is apprehend in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. That's the measurement of the bride, the heavenly city. It's the dimensions of the one new man in Christ. It's breadth, length, depth, and height that covers all of history of the world. As the church comes to full stature in Christ, that will be on display as the heavenly city in the ages to come. And that is to come to know by experience the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. So we pray that we would come into the good of these prayers of the apostle all the time. In chapter 1, it's objective. In chapter 3, verse 16, it's subjective. It's the subjective experiential realization, what he began to pray in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and following. That we have come to know by experience the surpassing knowledge of love of Christ, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now when you think about that, what is all the fullness of God? There has to be a way that's mediated to us. How is the fullness, the plenitude of who God is, so imparted to us through our experiential walk with our Lord? How is that brought into evidence or manifestation? Well, the companion epistle to Ephesians is Colossians, and when we see his preeminence in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the firstborn, he holds preeminent rank, he's the creator, in him all things were created. And in verse 19 it says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, kadokeo, to be at home in him, to dwell in him. Now, when he was an infant in the manger there, all the fullness of God was not yet imparted or constituted in his humanity. But as of this particular point in history, with the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, having completed his course, having finished his course as the last Adam, having accomplished everything that the Father had directed him to do, he was constituted in such a way that when he went to the cross, in the individuality of his humanity, he was filled with the fullness of God. Completely filled, he was perfected, he attained the goal, he was perfected through sufferings. But that's individual. In resurrection, then that fullness comes into him as the head of a new creation, and now that fullness can be mediated to us through who he is as high priest. And so as high priest, in union with the Holy Spirit, he is there as our high priest to mediate what he has gained for us as man here on earth, as the last Adam. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is now corporate. We know that if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of absolute Godhead dwells bodily. Now that's never true of us, because the Godhead is only resident in Jesus Christ, our head. But in his humanity, the communicable attributes of God can be imparted to us to bring us into the fullness of what he has obtained for us as the last Adam. So that's our destiny. And I'm loving reading this book by Joseph Dello, his fourth edition, The Destiny, The Reign of Servant Kings. All about the inheritance. Everyone at new birth, God's our inheritance, but there's a second aspect of the inheritance that must be gained through faith and obedience. What an amazing message. I only have about 900 and some pages ago. Here it says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead is at home, kadokeo, same word that we saw in Ephesians 3, in bodily form. All the fullness is in bodily form, and now we're members of Christ. So as members of Christ, the bodily form of that which represents the fullness of God has a mediating instrumentality or mediating means for us to become a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In him all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and in him you have literally been brought to fullness. So in him we're filled with the fullness of God. What Paul prays about, we would be filled unto all the fullness of God. In Christ, that's already a fact. But it's what we are as a new creation identity. And it's what we are ideally. And so we must continually grow up into him as a process, so we're becoming who we already are. So our position becomes more and more realized experientially as we continue to walk out our life in faith and obedience to the Lord. In him you have been literally brought to fullness. You have attained fullness. And he is head over all rule and authority. So that's experiential to whatever degree that fullness of who God is in Christ is becoming our fullness, and we are being filled into the fullness of God as Christ is being formed in us, then principalities and powers are being legally removed from their temporary rule in the second heavens, because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's a major conflict for this to be realized, and every generation God has been incrementally moving towards the goal when the church will finally attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when that's been obtained, and the church corporately is the vessel of that divine fullness, and we're going to be out of here, and that fullness will be the legal criteria by which, through the tribulation period from heaven, Jesus Christ will be judging the world through us, whom Paul says, no, you're not. You should judge the world. You should judge angels. What an amazing destiny we have. We are to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up in reference to all things. But that's only as we are being fitted and joined together experientially as each joint is supply. If you notice the passage again in Ephesians 4, we're to grow up with reference to Christ in all things, from whom, who is the head, that's Ephesians 4:15, from whom the entire body is being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every joint, every member, is the medium, not only through the Holy Spirit. Christ mediates through the Holy Spirit, but then that mediation of that fullness comes through members of the body of Christ, depending on their growth and their stature and what they have of Christ. And so we see here in verse 16, and I think it was Watchman Nee said that this passage of Scripture, it had him the most exercised and burdened in over 500 churches that he founded in China, to see this realized right here. See this realized. Because for we're going to attain the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13, then this must be operational. This must become a fact. We are growing up in all aspects into Him, being the truth, who is the head, even Christ, from whom, the source, the whole body is being fitted. Sun arma logao is the inner adaptedness and the interrelatedness, and it's an enmeshment process that is going on through summa bazo. It's like through instruction and teaching, as held together by every joint of supply, that is rich and lavish supply, according to the energizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, working in specific measure of Christ. And if you're an infant, that measure is small. As you have more history in the Lord, that measure becomes much more capacity. So as the body is growing, according to the working and measure, literally, of each individual part, that is member, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love until we all attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What an amazing thought that God had in eternity past, that He's sharing that with us through His Word. And no man could think like this. This is supernatural. I mean, I don't care what kind of a genius you are. Nobody thinks of these kind of things apart from divine revelation. That's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It's by revelation. That's just a little recap, and I want to go back to John chapter 1. We're going to look at the vessel of the introduction of the Messiah, who was not a member of Christ. He was not a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ was not born until Pentecost. But John the Baptist, according to Matthew 11, Jesus said, is greater than all the prophets. Yet in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John the Baptist. The least. So what does that say? In heaven, they'll be from the least to the greatest. There will be vastly different measures of people who are in heaven. There are differences with believers right now. We know there's differences when we're different believers. Different capacity, different growth. In heaven, the differences will be vastly different, and they will be all share the same resurrection body. But the distinctiveness of the measure and the features of Christ, and the measure and distinctiveness and all the nuances of the glory of Christ in resurrection between someone like Paul or someone like a Corinthian who is saved souls through fire will be vastly different. Yet each one will have a body like the Lord's, but that body will have the capacity to diffuse the measure in which Christ was formed in us in this life. So it's the destiny. It's what we're called to. So John the Baptist has a unique role. And when we look at John chapter 1, we see his unique and distinctive function and role as the forerunner or the messenger of the Messiah. He's referred to both as both a forerunner and the messenger of the Lord. So we're going to just note a few things about John the Baptist. He is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and he is mentioned here in relationship with the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have through the Apostle John. He is a testimony, and the interaction of who he is found in these scriptures here in John chapter 1. As we will note here in a moment, there is a man sent from God whose name was John, John 1:6. He's introduced right after our Lord is introduced. He comes on the scene, and he is a man sent from God. This has last days ramifications for all of us. There will be more and more that which will be the evidence of the resurrected Christ coming into manifestation in the remnant church in the midst of persecution, because persecution is coming. It's coming. It's already happening in about two-thirds of the world now. The United States has been, I almost want to say fortunate, in some sense, yes, but in another sense, I think we've been dwarfed spiritually in some respects compared to some of the saints that have paid such a huge price when it comes to being faithful to the Lord in other countries. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. We're going to just note a few passages, and then we'll come back to the Gospel of John and Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah is divided into two sections. Even the Hebrew is somewhat distinct. Chapters 1 through 39, there's a lot about judgment, a number of prophecies there. That's Isaiah part 1. Isaiah part 2 is Isaiah 40 through 66. Right in the middle of Isaiah part 2 is Isaiah 53. It's right in the middle, the cross, which is, I think, certainly by divine design. So in Isaiah 40, speaking to God's covenant people, the remnant, especially the remnant that will come into manifestation after the rapture of the church, although this has been used throughout the ages, I'm sure, to comfort those that were looking for Messiah, but this is prophetic. And it looks forward to that final generation of Jews that will be saved during the day of the Lord. And chapter 40 through 66 is written by divine inspiration to encourage that remnant. So there are a lot of principles that apply to God's overcoming remnant in the church age. But the interpretation is, comfort, O comfort my people, Israel. God's covenant people says, your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the double would be what happened when they were scattered in 70 AD, and they were scattered for 2,000 years. And then in the great and terrible day of the Lord, their third and final holocaust will be their final payment. We know from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, that two-thirds will pass through the fire and perish, and one-third will survive. The third and final holocaust. So you have the judgment in 70 AD, and that which prophetically will be realized in the day of the Lord. He says she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Then we have the prophecy of John the Baptist, right here at the beginning of Isaiah part 2. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, this is a way of describing the conditions that God's people need to be repentant, expectancy for the Lord's coming, first advent, and they were not ready. John's mission, when it came to fulfill this calling, he failed. Not because he did anything wrong, but the nation did not respond. Just like Jeremiah, if you look at his ministry, you can't see any success in terms of fruit in his generation. He was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord fulfilled the word spoken through him. But when it comes to that generation, it was a dead loss. Here we see this revelation for the king to come. You need to make a straight path. So this is a metaphorical way that for Jesus to come, there had to be a remnant. We see Hannah and Simeon and Zacharias and those that repented. They made a way. They went out to discover who this person is in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Because it says in Ezekiel chapter 20 that the Lord would meet them in the wilderness of the Gentiles. They were there, and those that were a remnant, they were expecting him in the wilderness. So John the Baptist began his ministry in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth the desert, the highway of our God. Let every valley be lifted up, that which is broken and crushed. and every mountain and hill made low, all that is proud and lifted up and against the Lord. Let the rough ground become a plain. In other words, these are characterological adjustments that you need to come into alignment that demonstrate repentance. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Why? Because this is the introduction. This makes a way for the Lord. In other words, the remnant must be there for Jesus to come. And when he came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he came to a remnant. There was a remnant that did repent and became the nucleus of that which we see as the apostles. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. In the first advent of Jesus Christ, we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of the Lord was revealed. That was near view. But the second advent, when Jesus returns in glory with his church, that will be the ultimate manifestation of the glory of the Lord being revealed. But his glory was revealed. We see that in John chapter 1. He says that if these conditions are met and there's a measure of repentance and coming into alignment with the character of God, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what a mission, a voice, calling, clear the way of the Lord. And then, of course, in Malachi, we see the other passage of the prophecy, not only of John the Baptist, but the coming of Jesus himself. In chapter 3 of Malachi, behold, I'm going to send my angel, my messenger. This is not an angelic being. This is like Revelation 2 and 3, the messenger of the churches. Those are in spiritual responsibilities. Call them pastors. They're to be people with a message. Messenger means that Jesus is the message and you communicate who he is in his words. So I'm going to send my messenger, referring to John the Baptist, my angel, my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. He will prepare the way. So was it necessary for there to be a forerunner that would prepare the way before Jesus came? He could not come without John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier. John the Baptist was sent from God, as we noted in John chapter 1, and he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what about the second coming of Jesus? Not only the second advent, that's also true. You have 144,000 that are going to be sealed in Revelation chapter 7. They're going to be preparing the way for the second advent. But what about for the church? When Jesus comes to catch the church up to meet the Lord in the air, it's the same principle. There has to be a prepared remnant. And that's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3, to the overcomer, a prepared remnant. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. So if you are remnant characteristic, if you have the burden of the Lord, then your desire is to see other people that know the Lord be ready for his coming. If they're walking in disobedience to the Lord, let's say they're practicing that which is sinful and disobedient to the Lord, you go on and have relationships with them? Or do you realize that if this is not repented of, there are days that are coming, you will not be alive and survive. God is going to deal with this. If you're part of this Sardis, Thyatira company, we know if you're living immorality or pornography or having illicit relationships, God's going to kill you. You need to understand that he's going to kill you. That's the Church of Thyatira. He's not going to tolerate this indefinitely. You need to repent, because when Jesus comes, he's going to come for a prepared people. Just like the first advent, he came for a prepared people. And those that rejected him, they ended up in fire. They were dead. 1,100,000 Jews were killed in 70 AD by the Romans. 97,000 went into captivity. So it was a serious business for John the Baptist to appear on the scene and prepare a way for the Lord. So there are those that have a heart desire to be an instrument of the Lord relationally with others, to be here to prepare the way for the Lord. And it's a moral and spiritual preparation. The rapture isn't just something on the calendar. It's morally and spiritually conditioned. Measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that the saints would be in a state of holiness. Hagiosune, that's a state. Prepare for the Lord, and the Lord whom you seek, that means there will be a seeking remnant, like Anna and Simeon, we see that. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, what temple is that? Spiritually, he did suddenly come to his temple, but the Jews would know that. The book of Acts, he came and he started forming his temple, and he suddenly came like fire from heaven, and the fiery tongues were resting on these people. He did come to his temple. But that's spiritualizing this, but that is an aspect of the fulfillment. The actual fulfillment of this for the nation of Israel is that when the temple is built, and it says in Zechariah that Jesus will be overseeing the construction of the millennial temple, then he will suddenly come and establish his reign on earth with Israel as the head of nations. And the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? So we just pass this by, don't we? Well, those that are taking serious of John the Baptist's message recognize that his coming means we need to be prepared, but who can endure it? We're going to see events unravel in the next few months. Beginning, you're going to see from November the 4th on, there are plans. We'll see if our president is even able to occupy Washington. I think he will have plans to be somewhere else because the communist Marxist revolution plan on taking over Washington. They've already said it. Now, is that going to happen? I don't know. But there's going to be a time of chaos. Especially if Trump wins, that's going to set off a catalyst for the current Marxist revolution that is in progress right now. It is a Marxist revolution, by the way. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, those that were responsible for ministry and representing the Lord of the people of Israel, and he will refine them like gold and silver. He's going to start with those that are in spiritual responsibility. Refine them as gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. That's a picture of the constitution of the person we're looking at, John. We'll just notice a few passages in the New Testament that describe his entry on the scene of Israel. In Luke chapter 1, there's the prophecy that is the angel, most likely, I think it's Gabriel, is communicating to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and he says, you're going to give him, his name is going to be John. By the way, John, Hanan, means grace. It's a wonderful grace gift to the nation of Israel, the forerunner Messiah. It says in verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's Luke 1:14. And remember that they were unable to have a child, and God supernaturally made it possible for Elizabeth to conceive in her older age. And notice verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. If you read John's responses, he was anything but great in the sight of the Lord. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the latch of his sandals. I'm not even worthy. And so there was something about the discipline he went through as a man of God that in his eyes, he was less than nothing. Like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, even though I'm less than the least of all saints, this revelation was made known to me. So much for self-esteem. I don't know what self-esteem is. There's one thing that's not correct, and that is to say we're worthless. That's wrong. We're not worthless, we're unworthy, but we're not worthless. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor by his own choice. Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite dedicated to the Lord. And he wasn't commanded this. Numbers 6, it's a free will offering to the Lord. So there's something that drew him out that qualified him to be John the Baptist. There was something that he sensed that we're living in a season when the Lord may come and I want to be ready. And so he's a forerunner of the Messiah. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit literally out from his mother's womb. In other words, he was a set apart man by the Lord. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That's preparing the way. If you are living in the generation where our Lord is going to return, and we are, then we need to be thinking about looking for opportunities where people are not living in a sense of anticipation and preparedness for the Lord. We appeal to them to get right. That would be functioning like a forerunner. Okay? So he will turn many of the sons of Israel, he'll turn them back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's a revival. This means spirit and power of Elijah, Baal and abominations are not going to stand in his presence. He is going to be like a refiner's fire. You get in the presence of John the Baptist and you're very religious. He said, "Who warned you, you bunch of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come?" Can you imagine walking up to the Pope and talking to him like that, or some religious leader? That's John the Baptist. And you see Elijah. He's praying, and the economy in Israel is terrible. And old wimp Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, they were hunting for Elijah, trying to find him, because they knew that he was behind the economic collapse, and they were looking for him. And then finally, God told Elijah to go appear to Ahab. And Ahab comes up to him and says, "What are you doing here, you troubler in Israel?" He says, "You got it wrong. You're the troubler." And he's talking to the king. "You're the problem." In other words, he was fearless. So he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we need that today. Where are these kind of forerunners today? I think about Saul and his troops hiding in the rocks while David is charging Goliath. He'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah, like when he confronted the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. There's your remnant. So as to make ready a people who have been brought to a state of preparedness for the Lord. And it's not going to be any different. Not only the second coming of Christ, he's coming back for a remnant. We see that in Isaiah 59. But we also see very clearly that the church that will be raptured will be a church where God has brought a remnant into a prepared state. So where are the vessels of that today? Where are they? That's Luke 1:15-17. And of course you see the wonderful message that Zacharias gave in response to this revelation he received. And there's Mary, her response is there. But no, if you go all the way to the end of Luke 1, and reference to John, it says, the child continued to grow and become strong. This is his childhood. In spirit. Strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts. Well, here it is. Until. This person who was going to come on the scene, prepare the way of the Lord, there was an inauguration day for him. Day of visitation is going to be a launching day in the days to come. There will be a prepared remnant that will be launched. There's a day when something's going to go down. And I suspect it'll be pretty dark. The fourth watch of the night when the morning star arises. Until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Wow. That's destiny. Those that are quietly suffering and walking in faithful obedience to the Lord in these troublesome times are just walking in faith and obedience to the Lord, walking in the light that he gave us, walking and sharing with him in his sufferings. God is taking note. He's paying attention. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. This is Peter that actually, he's just combining Malachi and Isaiah. Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40. As we see in verse 3. But as it is written, Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger, angelos, angel, before your face, who will prepare your way." Prepare your way. And we need to get that. That God is coming for a church who has been prepared. It's not going to be a Laodicean church. He's not coming for a Laodicean church. The church of Laodicea has not repented. They're going to be gone. If Thyatira hasn't repented, they're gone. I'm going to kill her children with death, Thyatira. I'm going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, to Sardis. In other words, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is seeking to get the church ready. His last message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was to get the churches ready by corresponding to him in Revelation 1, to come into corresponding character with him. And it says, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. And make his path straight. This is what God is doing in his people right now. He's cleaning them up. He's giving them opportunity to repent. come out of old habits where there hasn't been consecration, to prioritize the Lord, coming more and more into first love and first works. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that was unique to John the Baptist. That was for the generation of the Israelites, the first advent. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people in Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him, a baptism of repentance, and the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts, there's the protein, and wild honey, there's a complex carbohydrate. I guess that was good enough. And he was preaching, or heralding, and saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I. And Jesus said, he will be great. One who is coming is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says, Matthew chapter 3, and with fire. And that fire is not a charismatic experience. That fire is always judgment. When you talk about people getting baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire in our culture today, it's wackosville, most of it. Because when you read Matthew chapter 3, just to give you a little hermeneutical framework for what he meant by that, I won't read the whole thing because Matthew gives the same account. But just as long as you get it straight, Matthew 3:11, you can pick up Matthew's account, chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Verse 11 says, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. How do you interpret that? Next verse. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. In other words, when you're on the threshing floor and you're threshing out the wheat, what do? The wind will blow the chaff and the wheat falls to the ground, gathered into the barn. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the sifting process. That's the judgment. It's in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's your fire. Fire in verse 11, fire in verse 12. It's not two kinds of fire. I should settle any wildfire you might have in your experience. Let's turn to John, and we'll just notice a few passages in John, chapter 1. Remember, he is the messenger of the Lord. He is the forerunner. We'll just pick up these verses that describe his relationship to the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man from God. From means God is the source of who he is. He's a God-sourced man, whose name was John. He came for a witness. You see that? The very word, martyria, martuomai, the verb, martus, is where we get our word martyr. He came for a witness. And I'm going to share with you a little bit about how that word was used in secular Greek. And it's quite amazing, because the proclamation is objective, but the person who is bearing the testimony is the evidence himself. It's not just a message. The messenger must himself be the message. That's testimony. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. We saw last time that which referred to Jesus. We're looking at John. Verse 15. John bore witness, there it is, martuomai, the man who in his very constitution lived a consecrated life and was a daily martyr. He bore witness of him, the Messiah, and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me is higher than I, for he existed before me, and yet I was born 6 months before him. So he had a clear understanding of who Jesus was. The Christ was. He was not confused about his deity. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, And he confessed, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? A title for Messiah, that God would raise up the Messiah like he raised up Moses. So the prophet would be a reference to the Messiah. He said, no. And they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, the leaders of the Sanhedrin. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice. By the way, when we're witnessing and we're wanting to be something that is preparing people, it's not our voice. We become his voice. We have a Bible. We share the word. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. That's the separatist, the more conservative party of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus coming. There's something about who Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Who John is a faithful and true witness that resonated. He could recognize Jesus as he was approaching. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, a man who existed before me, and he's 6 months older. He has a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did not recognize him as his cousin. He did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And that's when Jesus made himself known to him. And John bore witness. There it is again. There's the same root word for martyr, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. In his entire history and relationship with him, he didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, remember when he was baptized in the Jordan, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And when did Jesus baptize in the Holy Spirit? That was Pentecost. He didn't do it before then. So that's prophetic. And I have seen, and here it is again, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so we could read on and just see more about him, but I just want to cover those verses. I want to turn to chapter 3, verse 22. John had disciples, and many were being baptized, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and many of the disciples of John were leaving John and going to Jesus. Some of his disciples were concerned about that. They say Jesus baptized, and it was actually his disciples on his behalf, verse 26, and they were all coming to him. They were leaving John and going to Jesus. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, how long did it take him to learn that? Do we know that? Do we know that? Are we insecure relationally? Do we have a ministry that we feel like maybe someone else is stealing, quote unquote, our sheep, which there's no such thing, they're all his sheep. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him, forerunner. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. And this has always been for such an amazing statement, because all the way through the Gospels, there's the bridegroom, Jesus, and there's the preparation for the wedding. But where's the bride? You don't find her anywhere. She's not there. She's hidden in his side. They don't know that, but we need to look back now. And he's wounded. Pentecost, figuratively speaking, comes out of his wounded side. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's Israel, that's Matthew chapter 25, that's Israel, the second coming of Jesus, when we come back with him as the wife of the Lamb, they will be those attendants to the wedding party. They're going to be here on earth, Matthew 25, many other passages. the friend of the bridegroom, and all of Israel resurrected when Jesus returned will be friends of the bridegroom. John understood his place in relationship to Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And that first generation didn't hear. So how is it that John understood Jesus Christ as the bridegroom? He understood the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. That's his mission. He must increase, but I must become less and inferior. I must decrease. Increase means grow. In chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to his contemporaries. I'll start with verse 30. John 5, I can do nothing literally out from the source of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then John 5:31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. That other is found in verse 37. It's the Father, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Who we are to be witness bearers. That's who we are, to the truth. But as we're going to see in a moment, to be a witness is more than just opening your mouth and speaking truth. It's more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. So he has borne witness to the truth, was a bearer and gave evidence in his character to who Jesus is the light. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And here it is, verse 35. It's quite an amazing thing. Remember he said, I must decrease in order that he might increase? Notice verse 35. Jesus says about John, he was the lamp. The lamp that was burning. Burning. As he was decreasing, something's being burnt. He is becoming less. The fire of God is burning. He is being consumed in terms of that which he is as a natural constitution. But as a result, he was shining. That shining made it possible for him to prepare the way for the Lord. That shining had the impact of a people who were willing to accept him as the forerunner of Messiah to be a people prepared for the Lord. So he was shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And he said, I'm not the light, but I came to bear witness to the light. He was a light bearer. For us, Ephesians chapter 5, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then John 15, he's confronting those that are still walking in darkness. Verse 26, in the context of confronting those that are rejecting his testimony, Jesus. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of the truth that will come at Pentecost, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes to be the indwelling representation in the third person of Jesus, corporately in his body, the church, he will bear witness of me. To whatever degree that we are Spirit-filled, then the Holy Spirit is free to bear witness of Jesus. And you will bear witness also, because the Holy Spirit is making possible for you to martyr. There's the word martyr, bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Including in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, Christ will be unveiled first in the church and then through the church from heaven every eye will see him. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his bondservant John, most likely Gabriel, who bore witness. John, who bore witness. So here John is a martyr, who is a martyromai. He is setting forth the evidence of Jesus Christ who indwells him by the Holy Spirit. He bore witness to the Word of God, that's objective, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's subjective. Even to all that he saw. So the seeing results in the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one reading. That would be the messenger of the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, singular. And those who hear, plural, the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. That's paraphrases for Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. So Jesus is the I am that I am of the Exodus. And from the seven spirits, that's the Hebrew way of describing the fullness and plenitude of the Holy Spirit to perfect and bring the church into throne union with Jesus, who is before the throne. Everything that he's doing in us is in relation to the throne so that we come into correspondence with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings on that throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So if Jesus is the faithful witness and the Holy Spirit is in us to bear witness, then we have everything we need to bear testimony to Jesus, to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, to be people who are preparing the way of the Lord. By ourselves becoming prepared for the Lord and by infecting others with the same contagion that would represent life raised from the dead. That's what we see in Acts chapter 4. The apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his testimony. So I think as we go on and face hardship, as we continue to go through hardship, it's making more of a way for the Word becoming flesh in each one of our lives. Jesus is the faithful and the true witness, the firstborn from the dead. He holds preeminent rank. That means there will be many others that will follow, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I just finished reading this week. There's a new posting on AustinSparks.net in the articles section. Go to AustinSparks.net on the articles. There's a posting there, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He breaks that down. The faithful witness, he looks at the first advent of Jesus. What does it mean for him to be a faithful witness? Witness of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we see in John 16. Firstborn from the dead, that's who he is resurrected now. His ministry through the Holy Spirit in the church, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, that is his ultimate future rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Millennial King. He is that now through providence. But he will be the ruler of the kings of the earth when he comes back with his church to rule and reign. So that's the title. It's called Jesus Christ, the Faithful Witness, the Firstborn from the Dead, the Ruler of the Kings of the Earth. It's a worthy read. And he says, to him who loves us and released us, washed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then, that's the church age. Church age is finished. And he leaps over, and now there's this statement, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's not rapture, folks. That's second advent. So he goes from the role of the church to that which will be for Israel in the tribulation. Every eye will see him. That's only for tribulation saints and those that are unbelievers when Jesus returns. And here's the Jewish remnant. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Referring to the repentant Jews that we see in Zechariah chapter 12. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, even so come, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now here it is. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, joint participant in the pressure, these sufferings. And pressure means sufferings. Even the kingdom, even the perseverance which are in Jesus was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God. That's objective. And the testimony of Jesus, that's subjective. So now I'm going to just close with a few statements and descriptions of this particular term. Martyro, the verb, and martus, witness, martyria. Martyria is testimony, testifying. Martyro is the verb. Martyrion is the testimony, evidence of proof. What I'm reading from, it's the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 3, edited by Colin Brown. Kind of a hefty book. Let's see, it has about 1,400 pages in it. This is on the entry on page 1038, the term, the group that has the root in it, martis. In classical, that is, this word was used in the secular Greek, and this is the thinking. So when the Holy Spirit chose this word, this would be a very pregnant word describing what I'm going to read to you. And the classical use of this word, its lexical content may be precisely defined as reflective, interrogative, recollection, recall. That is, calling up into consciousness something one has experienced, which cannot be ignored or forgotten, and which is now, in this sense, brought to the notice of others in order to impart to them, by means of appropriate statements, the content of this experience. It's not just cognitive. You bear in your very being the person of Jesus Christ in whatever measure he's been formed. Did you get that? In other words, this is the communication of appropriate statements, the content of this experience. That which has been experienced shall become evident by means of the testimony. And it goes from the 5th century B.C. to martyreo, is to bear witness, to be a witness for something, or to confirm something to someone's advantage by giving evidence. Testimony is you yourself, not only what you're saying, but who God has made you to be. You yourself are setting forth the evidence that Jesus Christ is real. And that's evangelism, by the way. It means to bear witness, to be a witness for something, or to confirm something to someone's advantage by giving evidence, or to testify that something is the case. It's also found on the nouns martyrion, for the evidence, the proof, which by contrast with the act of giving evidence refers more to the content of the statement. And what was the content of John's statement? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When he said that, there was something in him. This man is believable. I hear his words, but I'm hearing more than his words. So a martyria, a testimony, is a trial. A trial is to be given freely, that is, without constraint or against one's better knowledge. It is always an action, but it can then take on the sense of a testimony or evidence as the content of the statement made, whereas the latter can never have the sense of an action. In other words, there's action, but there's the setting forth the evidence of, in this case, a person. Coming into the New Testament, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14, the thought is that to be touched by the testimony of Jesus Christ, remember John said, as on the Isle of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, think of these words in that context. The thought is that to be touched by the testimony of Jesus Christ places one in the service of witness. It obliges one to pass it on and reveals that there is an inherent power in the martyria, the testimony, the evidence by means of which God does not merely give men intellectual knowledge, but also sets them in motion. In other words, if there's a testimony, you share something of Jesus with them, there's something more that's left with them that puts them into action. It doesn't mean all will come to Jesus or even as believers. In other words, this means a change in one's life. God searches. Are people being changed because we're here on earth? Because of the Word of God, we're being true to the Word of God, but the testimony of Jesus is becoming more and more evidence in us. So it sets them in motion. The martyria, the testimony, allows one to share in the way, but also in the suffering and persecution of Christ, as an allusion in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. They were martyred for the testimony of Jesus. We see the church in chapter 2. We'll close with that since I mentioned it. The testimony draws people who are grasped by it into Christ's life, as also is expressed in other sections of the book of Revelation, the victory of Christ. And there is an illustration of this testimony, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. In other words, the Holy Spirit is extrapolating that which is of some characteristic feature of Jesus Christ that this church needs to have imparted so they can be a faithful witness. This is the impartation of characteristic feature of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, my character, my nature. And you do not deny my faith. Notice, my faith. Even in the days of Antipas. And the word Antipas, I believe, signifies a person who is against all. In other words, he would be charged with a hate crime. Antipas. Against all. That's how the culture saw him. Jesus is the only way. Antipas. Against all. My witness, or could be translated, my martyr. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we see that particular person in his faithfulness to the Lord paid with his life, and he will receive the martyr's crown. So, Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves we're empty, but we thank you that God the Holy Spirit has been given to us, who bears witness to him. Therefore, as we saw in John 15, when we by faith step out, we open our mouth, we can be true to your word, be true to that which represents the need for all those on death row to be introduced to the one who can save them from the second death. So we do commit to you that which represents the testimony of Jesus in these last days, and trusting you, Lord, to continue to empower us to grow up into Christ with reverence to all things. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.